Hey, everybody. My name is Kent Woodrow. It's my joy to be the lead pastor here at Ironworks Church. If I haven't met you yet, I'd love to. We're continuing in our series, which includes the book of Daniel, but the series title is named Steadfast, Faithfulness in Exile. So if you brought your Bibles with you, I'd love for you to turn to Daniel chapter 5, which we'll be studying today. If you don't have a Bible with you, it'll be projected on the screen, or else you can find it in our worship guide. But hey, have you ever heard the phrase, the writing is on the wall? It's an expression that we use, right? When we're saying that there are clear signs that something is not going to go well, that something's bound to fail, maybe cease to exist entirely. Guess where that phrase comes from? It's from our chapter that we're going to read today. So you combine that phrase with maybe you're looking at your worship guide and you see the ominous title, The End. You kind of get a sense for what our passage is going to be about today. And just a heads up, it can be a little hard. So here's the thing. The events that happen in this chapter, they happen 23 years after the death of Babylon's greatest king, Nebuchadnezzar. The central character in our story, Daniel, he's about 80 at this point. And we actually have an exact date for the things that happen. This is the night of October 11th, 539 BC. It's the night when God takes Babylon down. Babylon, the most powerful empire in the world at that point, the empire that had shattered the kingdom of God's people, that had carried them away into exile, this empire that set itself in opposition to God. And now the God of heaven, Israel's God, he's going to make it clear once and for all that, and this was the theme of last week chapter, but we see it again repeated here in chapter 5, verse 21. He makes it clear that the Most High rules the kingdom of mankind, and he sets over it whomever he will. So, if you're able and willing, would you please stand out of respect? Shana Land is our director of children or of family ministry. She's going to come up and read for us. And then stay standing until after the prayer, please.
Daniel chapter 5, verses 1 through 8 and 17 through 31. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand, and the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Moving to verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind and his mind was made like that of a beast and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. And from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed: Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thanks, Shana. Hey, would you all pray with me? Father God, our hearts are just so often proud, and we can be so blind to it. And so, Lord, I pray, please don't let us be blind today. Would you open our eyes to see ourselves for who we really are? Would you open our eyes to see you for who you really are? And, Lord, don't let any of us leave here unchanged, I pray. Use your word to shape and to mold us, to draw our eyes to you. We ask this in the great name of our Jesus, our Savior and our King. Amen. Go ahead, grab a seat. All right, well, first things are first. Happy Super Bowl Sunday to you Eagle fans out there. Yeah, hey, fun fact. So when I was a teenager still in Mozambique, I actually had an Eagles t-shirt, believe it or not. I bought it from one of the roadside booths in Mozambique itself. So I just want to let you guys know, there are folks in Mozambique, at least when I was there, who were sporting Eagles colors. Now, granted, they had no idea what they were wearing, and I didn't either. Like, I got that shirt because I was like, ah, it's a cool bird. And I still don't really, didn't know a ton about what it means to be an Eagles fan until I got here, and then Matt McGoldrick and the Brearley family especially have done a lot to proselytize me. So, hey, if you're an Eagles fan, the Eagles are your team, right? Especially right now. They epitomize what you want in a football team. All right, so here's my question. Who would be the anti-team? Who's the team that stands against everything that your team stands for? Who's the team you love to boo? Who are the rivals, right? So for the purposes of this Sunday, it might be the Chiefs. Or, as I've been coming to learn, it could be the Washington team, it could be the Cowboys, it could be the New York Giants, you know. These are the anti-teams. These are the rivals. They're the ones standing in opposition to your team, the rivals with a long history, the ones to resist. All right, so believe it or not, for all of that, I'm not a huge football guy. I do enjoy the sport, but I'm getting into it more. Here's why I bring it all up, though. Those rivalries are hopefully all done in fun and games until the Eagles lose. Not that they're losing today, but I've heard that couch burning is involved sometimes. But those are rivalries and fun and games, but I hope that they'll help us understand a little bit more of the rivalry that we see going on in our passage today. The rivalry between Babylon and God's people. The rivalry between Babylon as the anti-kingdom, the rival kingdom set up in opposition to God's kingdom. So we're going to look at two points today. First is the anti-kingdom. We've got to understand what we're talking about. And then second, weighed. The anti-kingdom weighed. That's the metaphor in the final message that God gives Babylon in these last hours before the fall of Babylon. All right, so first, let's look at the anti-kingdom. Hey, do you all realize how important a player in the Bible Babylon is? All right, I'm just going to throw some numbers at you, but hopefully these don't bore you. Hopefully they serve to underscore something, okay? Did you know that Babylon shows up by name 296 times in 17 of the books of the English Bible? Shows up 262 times in the Hebrew Old Testament alone. All right, just so you have a point of reference, right? Jerusalem, the capital city of God's people, guess how many times that shows up in the Bible? 668 times by name, okay? Jerusalem. So Babylon gets nearly half the mentions of this most important city among God's people, Jerusalem. I also did a quick search of just other cities, both within within Israel and then also of the rival kingdoms around Israel. And outside of Egypt, nothing comes close to the same number of mentions in the Bible as Babylon does. Also, this moment that's described in Daniel chapter 5, the fall of Babylon, guess how many times that features in the Bible? Four times. Four times in two books. So there's a preacher named Isaiah. He lived 200 years before the events of this occurrence. And he foretold the downfall of Babylon. I'm going to throw some passages at you. For those of you who like to take notes, I encourage you to write these down. Just go check it out. So he foretold the fall of Babylon multiple places in his writings. First in Isaiah chapter 3, chapter 13 and 14, chapter 21, and then chapters 26 through 48. So that's Isaiah. And then there was another preacher named Jeremiah. He was the guy who had warned God's people for years that God was going to send Babylon to come and judge them for their rebellion against him. And he also got to see the Babylonian hordes sack Jerusalem and reduce it to ash. So he foretells, with honestly astonishing detail, the fall of Babylon in these chapters in his book, Jeremiah chapter 50 and 51. He told how 57 years from the point when he was saying these words, God was going to take down Babylon. All right, can you see why all this matters? Maybe not. Let me explain. See, Babylon, it was more than just the city of a rival team. Babylon was more than just a rival nation with a strong economy and a threatening military or something like that. Babylon was the rival. This glitzy, glamorous kingdom that had done what none of God's people would have ever imagined possible. Babylon crushed God's kingdom. And I know I've said this, like I think every single sermon that we've been preaching in Daniel, but the reason I say this is because I don't think we get it. For the world back then, for Babylon to come and crush God's kingdom, as far as they were concerned, Babylon had crushed God himself, Israel's God himself. And so, if you look for it throughout the Bible, you'll see that Babylon becomes far more than just a rival city or a rival nation. It becomes a symbol. Babylon is a symbol of the ultimate rivalry, the rivalry between humanity set up in opposition to God himself. This is the anti-kingdom set up against God's kingdom. All right, so I'm going to run you through a quick history of this anti-kingdom, of this rivalry. It all starts way back in the very beginning. God, the maker, he sets up all of beautiful creation as his kingdom, and then he appoints human beings as his vice regents over them. But then our first parents, they rebel against their good king. They rebel against his good ways. And then the anti-kingdom is born in that moment. The kingdom that is set up against God's kingdom, a kingdom of human beings who are vying for God's throne, at war with God and his purposes. And then guess what? Very early on in the story, who should feature? But Babylon. Babylon itself, Genesis 11. So in Mesopotamia, in the land between the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers, in the plains of Shinar, in the heart of what would become one day the Babylonian Empire, human beings amass, and they begin to build this tower called the Tower of Babel as a symbol of their own might, a symbol of their own unity, a symbol of their own ingenuity, a symbol of their proud opposition to their maker. God brings down that symbol, and Babylon gets its name. After that, God calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans. Again, don't miss the imagery here. He calls Abraham and his family out of this region of Babylon. It's the same place that God's people are going to end up in after rebelling against him. So Babylon, the home of rebels. Right? All right, so over the centuries, Babylon had a lot of ups and downs and multiple different iterations to its rule and empire. But over the centuries, Babylon becomes known for its wealth, its wisdom, its magical practices. So the Chaldeans that we keep bumping into in Daniel, they were this ancient ethnic group who so specialized in wisdom, in astrology, in dream interpretation, in magic. In fact, they came to be called magus, magi, who feature later in Jesus' birth narrative. This group had become so specialized in that their ethnic identity became almost synonymous with the term for a wise person in the ancient Near East. Kind of like we might say, you know, a Harvard grad means just something a little bit more than just the institution that they graduate from. All right. So that's Babylon. Now its relationship with God's people. So once God had finally brought his people to the land that he had promised them, God's people would constantly find themselves allured by the prospects of an alliance with ancient, wise, powerful Babylon. In fact, if you read a lot of the narratives in the prophets, this is what's going on. The prophets, preachers like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, they kept warning God's people away from these alliances with Babylon, because aligning themselves with this anti-kingdom, with Babylon, it betrayed a lack of trust in God to preserve his own kingdom. But the alliances still happened. And eventually, Babylon, who was the anti-kingdom, not only made alliances with the kingdom of God, it would turn God's people into a vassal state and then later completely obliterate God's kingdom. That's Babylon, the anti-kingdom, the dazzling infiltrator, the destroyer of God's kingdom. Because of all this, Babylon ends up becoming a symbol. It becomes the symbol of the anti-kingdom. And because it's a symbol of the anti-kingdom, it shows up in the New Testament too. And at this point in the New Testament, Babylon's been lying in ruins for a couple hundred years. Okay, so Revelation 17, if you all have ever wondered what Revelation 17 and 18 are about, here's what's going on. There is an image portrayed of this wealthy, drunken prostitute whose name is Babylon. The point behind that is this is the anti-kingdom. This is the kingdom set up in rivalry against God's kingdom. It's the one that allures the world with the promises of riches and power and control and a good time. Friends, it's important to say, just in case we are tempted to associate Babylon with a place like Mesopotamia, Babylon is the anti-kingdom. It's less a place. It's more a posture. It's a posture of the human heart. See, Babylon lives in us, inside me, inside you. In us is the rival kingdom, the anti-kingdom that is set up to resist God's will. We who would have our own way, we who refuse to submit to God as king, refuse to submit to the one who made us and knows us thoroughly. Friend, listen. When we refuse to submit to God, when we seek our own ways, when I'm left to myself, I'm Babylon. When you are left to yourself, you're Babylon. This is just how we're wired. We're rivals to God. We are the anti-kingdom. And then one of the hallmarks of the anti-kingdom is this. It's mocking God. And that brings us back to our current story, Daniel chapter 5. Here's a question. What's Belshazzar's feast about anyway, right? I mean, think about this. The coalition armies of the Medes and the Persians, they had been ravaging the Babylonian Empire. And now they're gathered around the great city of Babylon to take it by force. And Belshazzar's throwing a party, a huge party. And he's getting wasted with all the leadership of the country. Like, what is going on, right? You feel that? He's flexing. He's flexing. The world is burning around him, and he's acting like no one can take Babylon. And y'all, given all the stories about Babylon and its impressive, unparalleled defense system, he probably thought he had reason to sleep easy that night. Again, it's human pride on display. It's human pride set up in opposition to God, all this pageantry of the anti-kingdom, right? And then of all the things to do, Belshazzar, too many B's in this passage, Belshazzar brings out to his drunken orgy the vessels that used to be used in the worship of God, the vessels that belonged in God's temple, things that were special to be only used in God's worship. Why is he doing that? Ever wondered that? He's mocking God. Belshazzar is mocking God. He was thumbing his nose at Israel's God. He was drinking out of cups reserved for God alone. See the picture there? All right. Look, not quite a parallel illustration, but it would be a little bit like this. Does your grandma have fine china? Most grandmas used to back in the day. But if your grandma has fine china, you know that fine china is only ever used for certain occasions, right? Imagine if you took that and started playing frisbee with it. How's grandma going to respond, right? Because not only are you taking something that's holy, it's special, it's reserved for something unique, and you are just being utterly disrespectful, like you're being a fool with it too, right? It's a little bit like this. Why is Belshazzar doing this? I mean, we can't really say for sure. But I kind of wonder. I kind of wondered if as the world burns around him, if he doesn't remember hearing about Nebuchadnezzar and that dream in chapter 2 where Israel's God said other kingdoms would arise after Babylon. And then how Israel's God repeatedly insisted in all the chapters leading up to this, but especially in chapter 5 or chapter 4, he insisted this phrase, which is again repeated in verse 21. God alone is over the kingdoms of this world, and he gives them to whomever he pleases. So I kind of wonder if Belshazzar wasn't mocking this same God. Saying something like this, you want to bet? You couldn't even spare your own temple from the hands of my gods and my people. So look what I'm doing with your things. I'm not afraid of you. I'm not scared. And then Daniel in verse 23, this is his indictment against Belshazzar. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And his vessels have been brought in before you, and you and all these people have drunk wine out of them. You've praised all these gods, but the God in whose hand is your breath, whose are all your ways, you have not honored him. You have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. In that exact moment, as Belshazzar, like he couldn't have missed this. The vessels come in, they start praising, and it's in that moment the hand of God appears, or hand sent from God, and it writes on the walls this message of doom. All right, so just quickly, before we move on from this, when you get a passage like this, we got to look at ourselves, right? Friends, do we mock and blaspheme God? Do we mock and blaspheme God? It's going to be a little painful, but we've got a soul search. It's funny, chapter 5 reminds me of a song that maybe you guys don't remember, but Regina Spektor put out a song in the late 2000s called Laughing With. She says this in one of the lyrics, God can be funny when told he'll give you money if you just pray the right way. When presented like a genie who does magic, like Houdini, or grants wishes like Jiminy Cricket and Santa Claus, God could be so hilarious. The whole rest of the song is all about how no one is laughing at God when life upends, just like it was about to Belshazzar. So friends, let's ask the question, right? Do we take God seriously? Do you take his warnings seriously? These warnings that are given to us in his love to turn us away from that which hurts us and hurts other folks around us. Do we take them seriously? See, passages like this, they're a call for serious reflection. Do we ignore the existence of God? we pushing away those big questions in life, the weighty realities that Belshazzar was just drinking himself under the table to forget? Or maybe it's not the existence of God. Maybe it's like we're plenty happy with a God who exists. We just don't listen to him when he talks. We don't take to heart the things that he actually says about who we are, and how he made us, and how we are to live into this world, what our priorities should be. Do we take him seriously? See, if that's you, friend, and it's been every single one of us here in this room, but if that's you currently, just please hear this, right? God is your maker. God is your maker. In Daniel's words in verse 23, right, he's the one who holds in his hand your very breath. And one day, all of us, you included, we will all see him face to face. And we will have to answer for being Babylon, for pursuing our own way instead of bowing before him as our maker and our king. One day, every one of us will have to answer for every act of rebellion, every mocking attitude, every disrespectful treatment of God's things. One day, we will face the one in whose hand is our very breath. And when that happens, what will we say? What will we say? A little bit more of that in a bit. But let's go on to our second point. Because for as much as the anti-kingdom may seem to be getting away with things, it lies solidly in the hands of Almighty God. And God weighs it, and he judges it. God does that. That's the imagery behind the words that the hand from God wrote on the walls. These are all actually Aramaic terms for weights and measures. So, mina is a measurement for about 500 grams or about a pound. Tekel, which we more commonly hear in the Bible as shekel, is about 10 grams. It's about a third of an ounce. And then peres or parson, it means half a mina. It's 250 grams or about half a pound, right? There's a wordplay going on with that. Peres, it also sounds like the word Persian. So that's what is going on in this picture. But here's the point. For all the glitz and all the glamour of Babylon, God had weighed it and he found it wanting. He held every single one of its days in his hand, and now he was saying, time's up. It's also just slightly humorous, isn't it, in verse 27, how Daniel indicates that God had weighed Belshazzar himself, and the king didn't even come out heavier than a third of an ounce, right? This king, who thought that he and his empire could party hard while the enemies were at the gates, this king who ruled the anti-kingdom, the kingdom that had been once represented by the weighty gold head of the statue that we, in the dream that we read about in chapter 2. All right, hey, again, big picture. Don't miss what the point that this whole book is making. This is the driving theme throughout Daniel, even the funky bits that we're going to get to at the very end of the book. This is the theme. God is solidly in control the course of history. He is the one who sovereignly oversees the affairs of even the mightiest kingdom like Babylon. And so it's really fitting that the night before Babylon, the anti-kingdom, the crusher of God's kingdom, the ultimate rival kingdom, it's really fitting that before this kingdom would fall, God would make it abundantly clear so that nobody had questions about it. He is the one who takes down Babylon, just like he said he was going to through his prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah years and years before it actually happened. And none of Belshazzar's gods or the gods of his drunken cohorts, the gods that were praised that night, verse 23, the gods made of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone, which don't hear or don't know, not even Bel, who is another name for Marduk, the chief of the Babylonian gods. And guys, get this. Belshazzar, he's actually named after this god. Belshazzar's name means Bel, protect the king. None of these gods could make a peep as the God of heaven took down the anti-kingdom. October 11th, 539 B.C., the Medo-Persian empires, they divert the water of the Euphrates that would run under the mighty walls of Babylon. And they snuck in under these supposedly impenetrable walls. And Babylon was taken. Like that. Barely a struggle. Almost in the space that it takes to read the terse account of its fall in verses 31 and 30, or 30 and 31. That very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom being about 62 years old. Y'all, who could have seen that coming? Nobody in that day. But God did. God did. Because God decreed it. Ever since Babylon's fall has become a metaphor for the eventual crumbling of every human anti-kingdom that's set up against the Lord. That's, again, what is pictured in Revelation 18. If Revelation 17 depicts the anti-kingdom as this, as Babylon, the drunken prostitute, in chapter 18, that's the collapse. It's the collapse of that world order, the anti-kingdom that is set up against the Lord's kingdom. Again, what's the point? Our steadfast God, the God who is faithful to his people even when their world has been upended by exile, the God who, no matter how bleak things seem in the moment for his people, this God, he wins every time. God wins. All right, so that's that. How do we respond to this? Hey, friend, if you're not a Christian here today, I get this might feel a little kind of like a dark and dour sermon. And maybe that's what you're like, well, that's what I heard Christians are all about. Hey, yeah, there are things that God in his kindness, he points our eyes to so that, because God's real and he doesn't play games and he wants us to see the bad, but it's because there's always good, right? That's what he wants us to see. So, I just want you to know that right now you have an opportunity that Belshazzar refused. See, right now, if you're feeling that sober reality of being Babylon, of setting yourself up against the God in whose hand is your very breath, you've got the chance. You can lay down your arms right now. You can humble yourself before King Jesus. You can say, hey, look, I'm done fighting with you. I'm done trying to be the one who calls the shots in my own life. Would you be my king? Would you be my rescuer? Would you please forgive me for rebelling? And just know, every Christian in this room, we've been right there with you. All of us. There's not a single person in here who hasn't had that exact same experience. That's what it means to be a Christian. See, we've recognized that we've been wrong. Not just that we've done wrong, that we ourselves have been wrong. And we need to be made right again by the only one who can make us right, King Jesus. Hey, you know how often it's so hard to humble yourself and admit that you're wrong? Because you don't know how other people might use that against you, especially the ones that you're talking, like, saying, hey, I was wrong in this. I just want to encourage you in this. When this is what you do with Jesus, he moves towards you with tenderness. He moves towards you with tenderness. He himself pays for the wrong of your rebellion. He himself forgives. And then he makes you a member of his true kingdom, which is a kingdom that lasts forever and will never be shaken. And he begins that work to give you weight again, purpose again, meaning, to renew you, to make you who you were supposed to be. And then on that great day that we talked about, when every act of rebellion against God will be answered for, guess what? King Jesus himself stands up, and he answers for his own people. He says, I paid for that person's rebellion. They're free to go. I covered that debt. They are mine. It's good news. It's good news. It's good news that Belshazzar turned down in his arrogant pride, didn't learn from God's continual pursuit of Nebuchadnezzar, right? But this is what the God of heaven wants you to hear now. Hey, if you are a Christian today, I just want to leave you with three things today, okay? First, examine our own hearts, because, again, we are Babylon. We're not pointing fingers. We're all in this. We need to examine where is the rival kingdom still ruling and reigning in my own heart? What do I need to give over to my Lord? But a few other things. First, I want you to remember, God wins. God wins. See, so many of us, we drag around as if we don't know the end of the story. But Christian, you do. You know the end. God wins. The anti-kingdom, however powerful it may seem, the anti-kingdom is crumbling. And when you least expect it, you're going to see God wins. God wins. So let's live into that truth with hope-filled joy. And if you look at the Christian church today, especially here in the United States, does hope and joy seem to characterize us? It should. That's who we should be. So let's live into this truth. God wins. Let's live into that truth with hope and with joy. Okay? Second thing, let's live for the kingdom. See, Babylon's glitzy. It wants to distract you from doing your life with an eye toward God's kingdom, the true kingdom. But Christian, God's got important work for you to do here and now. As we live in Babylon, we get to show the world around us what life under King Jesus' rule and reign will look like one day. As we raise families the King's way, as we do our work the King's way, as we serve our neighbors the King's way and our neighborhoods, as we love other people the King's way. And then one of the most important things that we do as we live out the King's way is we spread the good news. We spread the news that the anti-kingdom is collapsing and that King Jesus offers refuge in his kingdom today before the time is up. And we seek to see that news spread, not just where we're at currently, but across the globe. Again, it's Missions Month, right? That's why we are involved in church planting in India. It's why we're doing the stuff that we're doing with HopeCo in Tanzania. We want folks everywhere, people who don't look like us, don't talk like us. We want folks everywhere to hear this good news. King Jesus reigns. Because King Jesus is worth knowing. And the anti-kingdom, it is coming to an end. But King Jesus, he will reign where'er the sun, as the old hymn says, where'er the sun doth its progressive journeys run, his kingdom spread from shore to shore, till moons shall wax and wane no more. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you for the glorious truth that our Lord and Savior is on the throne. There will never be an end to your kingdom. Your kingdom is secure. And so, Lord, we rest our lives on that. I just pray, Father, where we are fearful, would you cause us to would you root us in our hope in what you are doing? Would you ground us in the unshakable kingdom that is ours in Jesus? Father, where we're skeptical, where we're not sure, where this sounds too good to be true, or yeah, we just don't know what to make of it. Jesus, would you break through? Would you change our hearts? Would you draw us to yourself? Lord, I thank you that you are a gracious and a kind God. Thank you for your warnings. And thank you for your grace that gives us time to repent and draws us to yourself. Lord, send us out into your world to tell others about this great King, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.